Matthew 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your infinite, infinite love made clear to us in this chapter and into the next chapter as Jesus really did show his willingness to go to that cross and to pay the penalty that we most certainly are not even close to being capable of paying because of our sin. And so we're blessed by you, Lord, and would you help us fall more in love with Jesus today, be more in awe and impressed with what he has done for us and was willing to do to become our Savior. And so, Lord, thank you for that. And, Lord, as we do, Lord, I pray for the church, your bride in this community. I pray that all of the churches would love fellowshipping with you and with one another and enjoy growing in our knowledge of Christ. And so, bless this day, Lord, and we thank you and praise you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, today we're going to spend our time dealing with this, the beginning of the plotting to take Jesus' life and full on into the beginning of the trials that Jesus will be experiencing. And we've just gotten done with Jesus giving the what's known as the Olivet Discourse and all of those two chapters with the main theme of the need to be watching and being ready and being doing the things of the Lord when he comes back. And as we look at this chapter today, I want to tell you two kind of themes just really, really jump off the page. Number one, the first theme is that Jesus is completely and entirely in control of the whole situation, everything that we see. Never, ever think that anything's out of his control. He couldn't have stopped the proceedings at any moment. And that alone, the fact that he could have stopped this, stopped them putting him upon the cross and taking his life, just should help you fall more in love with our Savior, that he was willing to do that and die to pay for our sins. What a great Savior we have. And the reason he went through with all that? Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves you, and he loves me, and we are so blessed to study Jesus coming to the end of his life that he was willing to give his life for us. And so let's notice verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, what sayings? The sayings he gave at the Olivet Discourse, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." It's so easy, I think, to read a verse like this and just, oh, okay, 2 days, about to die. What would you think if you woke up today and realized, I'm going to die in 2 days? And not only am I going to die in 2 days, I'm going to die in a gruesome fashion, incredible, horrible pain that he's going to physically experience. And I still yet think the greater pain for Jesus was that mystical moment when sin, he took sin upon himself as a man and was separated from the Father. Jesus from eternity has never known separation from the Father. And he's going to experience that. This is an amazing and a heavy scene here as Jesus is telling his disciples. I think he needed to bring their attention back to the fact he's about to be delivered up, because he had just a few days earlier experienced the triumphal entry. Everything's looking great. Looks like, wow, is he really going to die? And I wonder if the disciples are beginning to question, is this really going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. And then notice in verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. What a sad scene. These are the religious leaders, the men who are supposed to be men of the highest of high integrity. And here they've devolved down to trickery and to deceit and to get false witnesses to try to trick Jesus. It's really, really sad. It reminds me of what's said in Psalm 51, where it says, I hear the slander of many fears on every side, and while they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. And that's exactly what they're doing. And it's just sad. It's a sad scene. The men you're supposed to be able to trust the most, religious men who care about truth, are here working through trickery and trying to kill Jesus. Well, on top of that, notice they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And they knew there was such a great following by the people. It was truly a love for Jesus and really a reverence for him. They didn't care about that. They only cared about their reputation and wanted to make it happen at the right time. So make no mistake of this irony of these religious leaders trying to put Jesus upon the cross. He's in complete control. This is all known. He's already been telling his disciples for months, I'm going to a cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to pay the penalty of the sins for the sins that you deserve to pay. I want to give you one quick reminder of the many, many prophecies of Jesus. Psalm 22, for dogs have surrounded me. That could apply to these religious leaders, unfortunately. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So make no mistake, Jesus is thoroughly in control while they're plotting, while they're dealing with their trickery. He knows what's coming, and he could have stopped it at any point. And right after we're told that, we come to one of the most beautiful scenes of just utter pure worship in all of the Bible. Notice verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And look what she gets for her blessing Jesus. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Wow. Let me up the stakes a little bit so you get a sense of what's going on here. In some of the other Gospels, we're told, particularly in the Gospel of John, that it was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, who's the one leading this vocal objection to what this woman Mary is doing. We're also known in the other Gospels, it's Mary of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these brothers and sister. And so there they are. Judas is leading the way. And Judas actually claimed in John chapter 12 that this fragrant oil was worth 300 denarii. And denarii is a day's wage. So you're looking at 300 days' wages. And in our day, if you know you take out weekends, that's worth more than a year's wages. We're talking maybe $50,000, $60,000 in today's economy worth of fragrant oil. She's dumping the whole thing out. And in the other Gospels, it tells us she broke the flask. It's no good anymore. She pours this whole thing out upon him, pours it upon his head, a beautiful picture of the high priest that he is, because when the priests were anointed, the oil was to be poured upon their head. What a scene here. But a beautiful scene of just total love and admiration, and that's what she wanted to do to serve her Lord. She loved Jesus, and she just wants to show him her tremendous love, and she gets rebuked for it. This is sad. This is sad. Jesus, of course, is going to end up rebuking them for it. But I love the picture. Can you imagine the fragrant smell that would have just permeated that whole house? It would have been everywhere. I like the way the New Testament puts this description of fragrance. It says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us as his disciples, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So as you share the gospel in obedience to the Lord, to the one that's unsaved, it's repugnant to them. It smells bad. It's convicting. It smells like death. And to the other, the saved person, it's such a sweet smell. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me. And of course, Ephesians 5 refers to Jesus as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What a beautiful picture. So she poured this upon him. It even gets more intimate because in the other Gospels, it's made clear that she also put some on his feet and she used her very hair to touch his and to stroke his feet. I mean, such intimacy. And then Judas comes along and does what he does. But I want you to notice the lovely thing that happens here. Jesus defends her. Notice when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, this is a great lesson here. I don't want to just gloss over this. Have you ever been in a place where you've felt the need to defend yourself? It usually doesn't work out so well in my experience. Because usually your flesh gets involved and you get angry and you say things that you later regret. And you just, oh, I wish I could take that back. And I love the scene here. She just let her Lord defend her. He's so much more thorough when he defends us too. So he does that. He comes to her defense. Why do you trouble the woman? And it's even stronger because the word he used there, trouble, It literally speaks of a strong exertion or even of a beating. This was just a verbal beating that's going on or is continuing. I mean, they were really on this woman. They were on Mary, trying to tell her how foolish it was. In fact, they even said there in verse 8, it's a waste. It's a waste. What I love about her is she didn't care about the cost of serving her Lord. And we have such a part of us that cares so much about what this is going to cost me, and she didn't care about that. She also didn't care about what others thought of her. She was going to worship her Lord. And so are we going to worship the Lord like she did, or are we going to worship the Lord like Judas did? Now, sadly, we're also told Judas's motive, because in John 12 it says, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. He wanted to take it and sell it and then skim off the top. I mean, how incredibly selfish. Look at this. I mean, this is two ends of the spectrum, this unmitigated, beautiful worship of the Lord and this utter selfishness on the other end. And of course, Jesus is going to defend this wonderful worship. And he gives three reasons. Notice the word "for" is in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Three reasons. Number one, for she's done a good work. This is a blessed thing she's doing. She's honoring me, and I should be honored. I'm Almighty God. I'm about to die for you. He didn't need to say all that, but we know that's what's happening. So she's done a good work. What a beautiful thing that she was doing. Then we notice the second reason, verse 11. You have the poor with you always. You'll always have them here. I get it that we can think, well, we need to take that money. God owns everything. If he tells you to do something, don't worry about the cost. He owns it all anyway. He'll take care of it. Just serve him with what he tells you to serve him with. So you'll have the poor with you always. Me, you do not always have. And then for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, this was probably news to her. I didn't realize I was doing this, Jesus, but she did it for my burial. So he saw it as a preparation for him going to the cross. So he's totally in control. He totally stands up and defends her, and we should let that happen. What a beautiful scene. So it's good to just sometimes ask ourselves, where do I sit on the spectrum? Do I need to grow more like Mary? Am I a little too much like Judas? Where am I in my just a desire to just bless him as my Lord? Anyway, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And three of the four gospels record this scene to honor this woman, because it's worth honoring. And so beautiful, he's in control. He has to rebuke his disciples in the scene. And then we move on to the next vignette. Anyway, then notice then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. How sad is this? He's just complained. Can't get the money he wants. He's going to resort to another means of getting money out of whatever he's doing as a follower of Jesus. He went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Think about this. He has witnessed him for 3 years perform miracle after miracle. He would have probably never in his life dreamed he was going to get to see the miracles he got to see the love of Jesus, his care for people, and to be willing to betray him. And then notice these religious leaders counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, this is one of the most ironic little scenes in the entire Bible, that the very enemies of Jesus fulfilled scripture prophecy. It's funny. You think they'd have read it and said, should we sell him for 31? It won't fulfill prophecy. He can't be the Messiah. They didn't do it. Zechariah chapter 12 says, I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, so they weighed out to my wages 30 pieces of silver. And God loves us so much to let us know that there's an intellectual reason and a basis to have faith in God. He even tells us what was done with the money. And we know later, after he betrays him, he's going to feel so guilty. He's going to go back and try to give the money back. They won't take it. He throws it into the temple, and the leaders took it, said that this is blood money. Well, they get moral all of a sudden. I don't know why. It was blood money, and we need to go. And they buy a field called the Potter's Field. And Zechariah, hundreds of years earlier, finished by saying, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. So they fulfilled this prophecy amazingly well, being enemies of Jesus. How ironic is that? So Judas is ready to betray him. And then we move on, because while he's off doing that, Jesus has his disciples preparing for the feast of Passover, because he's the Passover lamb. And he's going to die at the Feast of Passover to pay for our sins. So on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did it. What a beautiful, beautiful scene here. Let me help you understand a little bit. It says the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's three of the seven main feasts in the Jewish calendar that happen early in the year. It's roughly around our April time frame. And the first three feasts are the Feast of Passover on the 14th day of the first month, usually around mid-April. The 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this feast kicked off the 15th day, really went for 7 days, and the very next day, the Feast of First Fruits. But the Jews so interchangeably use the phrase Passover and Unleavened Bread, when you use one or the other, they deemed it as the same, because it says first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it really is the day before the Passover. And so Jesus is going to have this Passover here, because he's going to go to the cross. Now, notice the quick little synopsis we're given in verse 18. We're actually given more detail in the book of Luke. In fact, I'm going to read that to you instead because it just gives a little more detail. It's worthwhile because it shows how in control of the situation Jesus is. So let me see here. Verse 10, it says, he said, behold, when you've entered the city, this is directions to his disciples, you will meet a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. So they're going to run across a guy with a pitcher of water. It's going to be so obvious to them, this is the guy. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large furnished upper room there. Make ready. So he's, again, thoroughly in control of the situation. He prophesies literally what's about to happen, and they go, and it happens just like Jesus said it would. What a beautiful scene. By the way, it must have been a pretty good-sized upper room for 13 grown men. And in those days, the tables, they typically lounged around the tables, at pillows and things with a really low table. So 13 grown men in this room, comfortable around this table, and just such a beautiful scene. Well, the disciples did it as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, and now he drops a bomb on them. I mean, it's one thing Jesus is going to a cross, but imagine following him for these 3 years, everything he's done, how great he is, and for him to then say, assuredly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine the audible gasp that must have been in the room? No way. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They really can't believe it. Each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And it's clear in one of the other Gospels, it literally says, one by one, they began to ask him. So quietly, they're privately, I think, coming over to him, leaning into him, is it me? And I actually really appreciate and love the humility they demonstrated, because I think we're all capable of doing something like this. In and of ourselves and in our flesh, we're all capable of betraying our Lord. It's only our love for him and our submission to him that we then have the power of his Holy Spirit to always obey him. And so he lays this out, and man, they just can't believe it. And then he even says, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And I believe they'd all been dipping, because I never see this like them tackling Judas or something. Hey, we got to stop this guy. They don't even know. It seems that they never, ever got it. They never figured out it was him. In fact, there's a later point where he sends Judas out and they're thinking he's just going out to take care of some financial things. And he leaves and they don't get it, that it was him. Anyway, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, what do you think is going through Judas's mind at this point? It'd be better to have not been born. Maybe I should not go through with this promise. Maybe I should give them back their 30 pieces of silver. It'd be better if I would not been born. And notice Judas even confirms it. Judas, who was betraying him, answered, Rabbi, is it I? And yes, you have said it. You're the man. You are the one that's going to betray me. I mean, could you imagine the scene? What was the look on his face? I wish I could see it. What was what Judas was thinking? But it's amazing that you can look at pure holiness, pure righteousness, pure goodness, pure love, and be willing to know he's telling me to my face I'm about to betray him and still go through with it. It's amazing. Of course, it helps us to understand one of the other Gospels. It literally said when he went out to negotiate with them that Satan filled him. Satan was indwelling this man to do such wickedness. And so he did carry it out. Well, anyway, at that moment, and in midst of all of this sense of tremendous grief, I've got to believe Jesus' heart's broken, and yet he's still thinking of others. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." This was wine. "And from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And he's telling them, "I'm looking forward to the future, eternity with you." We just see his love pouring through this chapter. And of course, his complete control of the situation as he looks forward. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to just spend just a moment and remind us of some of the great reasons why we have what we call the Lord's Supper and celebrate communion. Of course, we do it once a month, and we did last Sunday. But let me give you a quick reason. Number one, of course, to remember him. We're so good at taking God for granted and forgetting what he's done for us. And of course, in Luke, he was made it very clear that he kept saying, you know, "Do this in remembrance of me." Also, we're to do it in anticipation of his return. It's supposed to revive us, to be reminded he's coming back one day, and that's supposed to do some things in our hearts in terms of this waiting and watching. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." There's always a reminder he's coming back. Also, it's the institution of the new covenant. Notice verse 28, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Oh, thank you, God, for new covenant. One not based on my performance, which I could never keep. The law was never intended to be kept. It's to point out that we're sinners, that there's a penalty for sin, and through the sacrifices point us to Jesus. And so here, this new covenant of grace, thank you, God. And finally, a fourth reason, it's intended to be a time of self-examination. The church of Corinth was not celebrating the Lord's Supper properly, and Paul came along and said, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So great reasons why we have this. Jesus instituted this in the midst of this incredible weight of his coming death. And then he drops another bomb. He just said, "Gee, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. But now I'm going to tell you, all of you are going to stumble and forsake me." And so then Jesus said to them, "All of you," notice that word "all." He didn't mean all of you but Peter. All of you. Because Peter's going to get a little prideful here. Clearly, I love Peter. I identify with him way too much personally. But we look at him. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." When the pressure's on, you're going to fail. That's just what's going to happen. And notice that Jesus says, by the way, this failure is significant enough. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, one of the many prophecies to Jesus and what he was going to go through. And so that comes from the book of Zechariah. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, I don't want to gloss over this. I think this next verse, verse 32, is incredibly amazing, another view of the heart of the Lord. Because they're going to forsake him. And what is it like when you let the Lord down or when you sin? If you're the type that you let the enemy just beat you up, "Oh, you're so undeserving, you're such a loser," and or whatever. I don't know how the Lord talks to you or how you talk to yourself. I say, Lord doesn't call you a loser. I'd do that to myself. The enemy's happy to pile on, but they needed hope. And Jesus gives them hope here even before the failure. Because notice he talks about being with them after the failure. What a beautiful just symbol of grace. "After I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. There will be a day after the failure, men. I'll still be with you. I'll still use you greatly in this walk that you have." And it just reminds me, just like we fail, we can turn back to the Lord. He's always ready to meet us. Don't ever let your sin get you down, not permanently. God's ready to forgive, ready to love you. What a picture of his grace. Anyway, in midst of this wonderful grace, they should have just said, "Thank you, God, for this grace." Peter has to jump in and prove himself to be something special. And he's unfortunately just going to make a fool of himself. Peter answered and said, "Even if all are made to stumble, these losers over here, you know, What's he thinking? This is not a way to become a good leader of the disciples after Jesus is gone. Well, you threw us all under the bus before he left. Even if all are made to stumble, because I will never be made to stumble. You know, this is a great lesson here. We are all capable of moments of pride, all of us. And God resists the proud. If you're proud, he's not going to give you the power to be successful in a scene. And Peter will fully experience his pride this evening as he says, even though they all stumble, Jesus has to correct him. Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter still has to have the last word. Oh, Peter, even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And he dragged them into the mess too. Interesting. What a sad scene. Now, let's give Peter credit. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he whips out a sword. He really was ready to die early on. He ends up denying Jesus three times as Jesus is going to have to set him straight. But anyway, this is just a moment of pride. I hope you're all in the place. I never would or am willing to say, gee, if somebody were to come up to me and tell me today, you're going to die if you don't denounce the Lord, that I'd have whatever it takes to do the right thing. Not in me, I don't. I'd never be so, I think, prideful to say that. I am confident God will give me everything I need in the moment to trust him and to do that. By the way, if you have God's attitude, if you take my life, I'm in heaven. I don't see a downside here. Go for it. Take my life. I'm going to be the blessed one here. And so, anyway, we can know for sure that we will be given all the power we need by the Holy Spirit in the moment. But we should never be so prideful to think, I've got this down. I don't. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter hadn't learned this lesson yet. And so he tried to argue with the Lord. Well, after that scene, Jesus, totally in control, prophesied what Peter was going to do. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. It's interesting wordplay. Gethsemane means olive press. And olive oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. He's about to be pressed like never before because he's about to go to the cross. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Even our Lord needed prayer. So he's going to go talk to the Father. And he took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, you don't see that of Jesus in the Gospels. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. Again, I think it's the thought of the separation with the Father that is so painful to him of this scene, this thing he's never experienced. And he said to them, this inner circle, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he commands them, stay here and watch with me. And then he slips off. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, in this incredibly intimate prayer, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, this prayer is so rich when you think about it. Obviously, we know it's so beautiful because Jesus never, ever did what was best for him. It's only what the Father wants. Of course, they were completely in unison. But I want you to know that the word if there is interesting. There's two different words for if in the original language. One is an if that truly is fully conditional. We don't know what the future is going to bring. And one is much more certain and often could even, I think, be translated since. And that's the word that's used here. And I think it's almost as though Jesus is saying, since it is possible, let this cup pass for me. If you think about what he's saying is, it's possible for me to stop the proceedings and walk away. But if I do that, I'll only save myself. I won't save the rest of the world. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, my will and your will is to save the world. So I can't go through with it, even though there's another option. I only want what you want, Father. Let's go save the world. It's really beautiful. His love comes through that he knows he could opt out, but he doesn't. Always faithful to the Father. Then he came to the disciples, found them sleeping and said, what could you not watch with me for 1 hour? These disciples. Now, we look at that. How many times do you fall asleep in the morning during your quiet time? It happens frequently to me, so don't feel bad. I'm not giving you an excuse to do it, but you know when you're up in the morning, you're tired, you start praying and your mind's wandering, and it's very capable. And they're tired. It's late at night. They're tired. This whole scene's going down. But we learn a great lesson about prayer because in verse 41, Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Notice that? Prayer makes a difference in our power over temptation. It makes a difference. Jesus said, lest you enter into temptation. Prayer makes a difference because we get the strength of the Lord. We're intimate with the Lord, and he's going to fail in the temptations that are going to come to him this day or this night because he didn't stay and he didn't pray more with the power of the Lord with him. Anyway, a second time he went away. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He prays the second time. He came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again. He prayed the third time, again the same words. And after all of that, he came to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Oh, you lazy. No, you didn't say that. I'm glad our God is so patient with us. He really is. Behold, the hour is at hand. Look how in control he is. He's telling them, I'm about to be betrayed. And so he's being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And it is so at hand. Notice the word while in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Is there a weirder way to betray a person than to kiss him? Wow. You know, it gets worse. The word for kiss in verse 48 is the general word for kissing in the original language. But the word in verse 49 has an additive to it. It's a compound word, and it speaks of an ongoing intimate kiss. He kissed him repeatedly while he's betraying him. Can you believe it? I personally wonder, did he go up to kiss him and maybe at some level finally the grief caught him? And I can't believe I'm doing this. I shouldn't be doing. We know he is gonna, in fact, be so grieved later. He's gonna kill himself. But it's just so weirdly ironic that he's kissing him so intimately. I mean, couldn't he just walk up and say, here he is? In fact, somebody wondered after the first service, why did they even need him to identify him? Of course, I think one of the biggest reasons is that, well, two reasons mainly, I think, because Judas, being a disciple, would have known where he was. But they don't live in this in the day of TV and sound bites. Most of these soldiers had probably never actually seen him in person. They wouldn't have known if he walked by him, he was this Jesus. But anyway, he goes up, he identifies them. He's come with these soldiers, verse 47. There was likely Roman soldiers as well as some of the soldiers that represented the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders. All of them there. And then Jesus turns to him and says, friend. Wow. He called him friend. How much do you think that sunk into his heart? Friend, why have you come? Now, it is of interest. There's two words for friend as well, and one is a very intimate term of a close friend. And this word used here is more of a companion, like a coworker that you do have a friendship with, but it's not the same as an intimate friend. And I don't know, maybe Judas has been lowered to this level in this. Jesus wanted to be intimate with him. Judas didn't allow it. So friend, why have you come? And they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. By the way, in the book of John, right before that thing, Jesus first said, who have you come out to find? He knows they're looking for him. We're coming for Jesus Nazareth. He said, well, I am. And then the soldiers all fell down. He's totally in control of the scene. He could have stopped this at any moment. I wonder what the soldiers thought as they're picking themselves up. What just hit us? Man. Anyway, so they grabbed him. They put their hands on him. Suddenly, one of those with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And there's Peter. So, now, only the book of John tells us it was Peter. There's a funny thing there. We think through various passages, there's probably certainly a friendly little competition between Peter and John. But John points out it was Peter that struck him with the sword. And I think he wants to point out he's a bad aim. I think he meant to go right through the middle of his head, and he only could get the ear. And so, anyway, Jesus picks up his ear and heals the man on the spot and has to rebuke. The one time Peter gets courageous, he gets it wrong. It's really sad. We really need to be led of the Lord in our walk. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father? He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. Wow. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, there was an angel one night that killed 185,000 soldiers, one angel one night. And Jesus is saying, I could call down 12 legions. A legion is 6,000. That's 72,000 soldier or angels he could call down who could wipe out 185,000 plus. Somebody did the math after the first service. He could have wiped out every living person 400 and some times over with these angels in one night. That's the power he possesses. And of course, he could have done it himself without any help of any angels. And so here they are. And it's an amazing scene. And yet Jesus never called one of them down. He never stopped it, never stopped the proceedings, because he loves you and he loves me. For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. And so how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? It has to be so. And so in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. I mean, come on. I'm not a criminal. Just come. I would have gone willingly. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him. They all forsook him, including Peter. And those who laid hands, laid hold of Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas. We know from the other Gospels, he first went before Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law, a former high priest, to Caiaphas, the current high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And the chief priests, the elders, all the council sought false witness, false testimony against him to put him to death. These spiritual men, supposed to be of high integrity, are seeking false testimony. They'll use anything to try to destroy Jesus, but they found none. Even though many were false witnesses came forward, they found none. At last, two false witnesses came forward. That's ironic they call them false, because Jesus really did say this, at least something just like it. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Of course, he was talking about his body, that it's going to go to the cross, die, and in 3 days raise himself from the dead. Of course, he could have rebuilt the temple in 3 seconds, not 3 days, if he wanted to at any moment. And the high priest arose and said, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. Wow. All throughout, you're going to see that men are astonished at his silence. This is not human nature. Our nature is so self-protective. We want to fight for ourselves, defend ourselves. Jesus is remaining silent. And I think the steam in the head of the high priest is rising. And so he says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. He really calls on him, I think, really based out of the law of Moses to answer him. And I say that because in Leviticus chapter 5, there's a command in the law of Moses that if you're put under command, or if you know a truth about a matter, you're supposed to say it, or you're going to be guilty for not bringing truth forward. And in fact, it says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So while Jesus was remaining silent, he was put under oath by the high priest. He honors the position, and so he answers, it's as you said. And he's basically saying, yes, I am God, I am the Messiah. Nevertheless, I say, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Yes, I'm God. No doubt about it. It is crystal clear. Whether you know the original language or not, it is clear that's what he said, because the high priest tore his clothes and accused him of blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus absolutely said he was God. You're going to hear people, I know we do, oh, the Bible never says Jesus was God. That's foolishness. It's all over the Bible, and Jesus said it himself. Now, it's interesting that the high priest here, he's so emotionally involved in this, he violates the law of Moses right here. Because Leviticus 21 says this of the high priest, says, he who is high priest among his brethren on whose head the anointing oil was poured and who is consecrated to wear the garments shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. And he did it here. Because God doesn't want this kind of representation of just loss of emotional control or whatever. As he brings judgment, it is proper, it's meted, it's controlled. And so he did not allow them to do this. And it's just very interesting. Let me remind you, of a couple of other things, just to get a sense of how wicked this scene was. Now, it's not recorded in the Bible, but according to the religious leaders, their own Sanhedrin, the leadership, they had their own rules about trials, and I'm only going to give you three or four, but they violated all of their own rules. No integrity whatsoever here. For example, they were never to try someone and give them a trial at night. They violated that. They weren't to meet for a trial during feasts. It's during a feast, the Feast of Passover. They were always to allow a person time to mount a defense. They didn't give Jesus any of that. They violated that. The law of Moses required two or more witnesses to establish a matter. They couldn't come up with that. Just kept pounding it till they could finally get something, and all they could get him on is, yes, he declares himself to be God. And it goes on and on. The violations are there are more. Anyway, so he declares himself to be God. Notice verse 65, he spoke in blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he's deserving of death. And notice the way they began to treat him. All you should think of is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They spat in his face, they beat him, others struck him, and we know they put a mask over his face so he couldn't even anticipate the blows. They were beating him severely and with the palm of their hands, and they were mocking him. Prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one who struck you? Wow. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much. And as the chapter ends, we do come to this sad scene. Now, I love Peter. I love to joke about him. We all do. But we know if our lives were recorded, they'd be laughing at us too. But here he is, his one low moment as he denied Jesus three times. It's really an incredibly poignant scene. This is, if there was one of those scenes, you could say, if somebody could paint me a picture, I'll show you in a moment the one I would like to see out of this scene. But he went on to do tremendous things for the Lord because he didn't let his sin stop him. He accepted God's forgiveness and went on to do great things. But anyway, his first denial, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, a servant girl. He's going to deny Jesus to a girl. Man, Peter. And said, you were with him, this Jesus of Nazareth, but he denied it before them all. There are others there. I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, as your speech betrays you. And he began to curse. It's sad he resorted to even bad language to try to distance himself from Jesus. And so, sadly, it's a moment of pride. He'll get over it. God will forgive him. But anyway, he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And he remembered the words that Jesus said, and before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Now, this story gets even a bit richer. And here's what I want to read you. This is what I wish I could have captured if somebody were to have painted a picture. I'm going to read out of Luke 22. It says, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he was a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here it is, Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Do you know they made eye contact at that moment? He was standing in such a way when he's being questioned by the religious leaders, he could see Jesus and he turned to him and looked at him. Can you imagine? Now you know why he wept so bitterly. Yes, he was convicted, but he just looked in the eyes of love that's standing there taking all of that abuse. And I wish I could have seen if I could just... A Polaroid of that moment of Jesus' eyes would have been so sweet. And I think it would have just been love. And Peter, I'm still going to use you. I'm still going to use you to do great things. That's why he went and wept bitterly. Man, what a God we serve. He is so great. This chapter, all love flowing out of a Jesus that had full control of everything he was looking at. And yet he still let it happen. He loves you. Make no mistake about it. He loves you so much. And I think we need to take some great notes from Mary. Let's be like Mary. Let's never count the cost. I mean, we need to count the cost, but never look at it like this should be a barrier to me. I don't care what the cost is. If Jesus tells me to pay it, I will gladly pay it. And that's the kind of life Jesus likes to defend. And the ministry he likes to defend is a life that says, I don't care what it costs me. I just want to serve him because he's so great. He's so worth it. And then let's get up and serve him. And when you sin, let God forgive you and get back up and get back in the game. There's too much at stake. People's eternities are at stake. We need to love this world for Jesus, just like Peter did. So it's great. Next week we'll look at his actual crucifixion. But let's live for him. Let's fall in love with him again and get deeper and deeper in our walk with him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the love of Jesus, that it is so rich in this chapter, that he didn't at any moment balk at the wicked treatment of the religious leaders, the wicked treatment of the soldiers that were beating him and spitting on him, and of course the crown of thorns upon his head, the nails in his hands and feet. Jesus, you love us. And it truly was for the joy that was before you that you put up with this. But you also loved your disciples enough to try to prepare them for this day and to tell them, I will meet you in Galilee. When it's all said and done, I'm going to be alive and you're going to get to serve me again. And Father, would you just challenge each of us, were we on that spectrum, may we be more and more like Mary every day and have great intimacy with you and be ready to do all that you've called us to do. You're worthy of our lives. You're worthy of every attention of every moment of our lives and to serve you. So thank you for being a worthy and a great God. And we love you and praise you. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.